I want to thank you for inviting me to be with you this morning. Brings back all sorts of memories to be here. When I first arrived at Wheaton College back in 1946, Dr. Mixter had already been there 100 years. So I've been reminded of the whole history of the school. And then I don't know when Harold Feese arrived there, but I think it was about the same time I did. 44, you beat me by 2 years. And, of course, I had Jerry in class and some of the rest of you, too. So I'm really reminded of days past. And it's hard to think, really, how long ago that was. Time passes so fast. First thing you know, those years are past memories. Now I have a topic that deals not just with one passage of Scripture, but with a number of passages of Scripture. It's the gospel of health and wealth, topic we hear a good deal about these days, closely related to faith healing. And what I want to ask is whether or not this is really biblical, and if so, in what sense it is biblical. And you'll soon find that I'm really more of a school teacher at heart than I am a preacher. So you may have to work hard on this hot Sunday morning, but I hope that we'll get a good lesson from the Scripture, and that as a result, we'll be better able to understand some of the things that are going on around us today. I think all of you, at one time or another, have turned on your television set and you've heard a television preacher say something like this. Maybe not quite so strongly as I'm putting it, but I have heard some that have put it just as strongly as I'm going to put it now. God loves you. And he wants you to enjoy perfect health. He also wants you to be rich. After all, the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to God. And you are sons and daughters of the King of Kings. And the King of Kings wants his sons and daughters to live like princes and princesses. And you know, as you hear that, there are certain things that ring very true to the Scripture in that. And yet, I trust maybe you too, with me, get a little uneasy as you listen to some of the applications of that. Would an earthly millionaire, to say nothing of the King of Kings, make his children eat poor food, wear shabby clothes, and ride in a broken-down family car? Why, of course not. And our Heavenly Father wants the very best of everything for you and me. So, what is the desire of your heart? Name it, claim it by faith, and it'll be yours. Your Heavenly Father has promised it. It's right there in the Bible. Claim what the Bible says. Now, in some ways, that just sounds great. But then I remember some other passages of Scripture, like the one that we had quoted to us just a few minutes ago. The Apostle Paul, in a sort of autobiographical sketch in 2 Corinthians 11 through 12, reads like this. Some of these passages you may want to look up as you go along here, but I'll read them through, and if you listen, I think they're clear enough and simple enough so that you can get the idea. Apostle Paul writes, under inspiration of God, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. You remember 40 minus one, stopping at 39, so they'd be sure they didn't give him one lash too much. But nonetheless, give him all that he deserved. 40 lashes minus one. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. Remember, son of the King of Kings, led by God into a life where on many occasions he actually went without food. I have been cold and naked. There was given me a thorn in the flesh. 3 times I pleaded with God to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. And you may remember our Lord Jesus Christ said, take up your cross and follow me. Now, he wasn't inviting his followers to a picnic. He was inviting them to a terrible form of suffering and punishment. And in Acts 8:16, he ordered Ananias to call the Apostle Paul to serve him, and then he instructed Ananias in turn to instruct Paul as to what kind of thing service for Christ would demand of the Apostle Paul if he were obedient to the call that God was giving him. For, he adds, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. In Luke 14:28, our Lord reminded those who were too ready to follow him that they must count the cost first. Luke 14:28, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I don't think that means we aren't supposed to love our father and mother or wife or children or brother or sister. In fact, the Bible tells us clearly we're supposed to love everybody. And we're supposed to especially care for those of our own household. So it certainly doesn't mean that. But it certainly does mean that we must not love them, father, mother, child, or anyone, as much as we love God. If he does, he really isn't my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost and see if he has enough money to complete it? Looks as though he's asking us very clearly to see what it means to live the Christian life and warning us that if we are Christians and obedient to Christ, true followers, true disciples of Christ, it's going to cost us. Don't you wonder sometimes how we can be true disciples these days and have so little to pay, have so little that costs us in the light of what our Lord said? And he goes on. And when someone following our Lord suggested that wicked people had hard times in this life, but God's people would be saved from the tragedies of this life, he pointed out, really, the reverse is true. Luke 13:1-5. He answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered that fate? Jesus was referring to the Galileans who had been put to death by Pilate. And then he answers his own question. He says, why no, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In the song that we heard just a bit ago, you remember the theme of that song? we will have troubles. And we must expect troubles in this life. We will never be free from troubles and sickness and sorrow and pain until that great day when our Lord takes us to Himself. And we endure these things with greater grace and with greater comfort of soul, because we know that God has promised us there will be a limit to those things. And that someday, when we are with Him, those troubles and sorrow and pain will be gone. And then our Lord adds, same thing, and of those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Hebrews 11:36 and the following verses gives us a hall of fame of those who are honored for their great faith in God. And yet, in that very passage, it tells us of some, in fact, many, who had great faith in God and belonged in that hall of fame. But the passage says, some experienced mocking and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Somehow, that just doesn't sound like the thing we sometimes hear over our TV sets, does it? You know, the greatest evil of the so-called gospel of health and wealth is its complete reversal of biblical values. Wealth isn't our final goal, our top goal. Neither is good health our top goal. Now, I'm not going to mislead you. I prefer to have some wealth. And I do value very greatly physical health. Maybe I value it too much. But I know from the teaching of Scripture that it's not to be on the top of my want list when I stand before God. The Christian is not to set his highest priority on the well-advertised creature comforts that 20th century America and Western civilization makes possible. The abundance of things we possess is not the measure of our true success in God's eyes. What most Americans call success is really a source of our downfall as Christians all too often. Christians who live in obedience to Christ must not expect to ride in Cadillacs, wear fur coats from Neiman Marcus, live in a suburban mansion, and vacation each winter in the Bahamas. I'm not saying those are wrong, you understand. And I'm not saying that God doesn't sometimes give them, and that when He does, it's okay. But what I am saying is that we have no right to claim them as our due as a Christian, just because we are Christians seeking to be obedient to Jesus Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer understood the gospel better than some who had a more strict and biblical view of Christian faith when he said, "Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace means grace sold in the marketplace at cut-rate prices." In the light of the clear teaching of Scripture, in these and many passages that I have cited, we must conclude, if we are faithful and true to Scripture, that Christians will suffer. And we should expect at times, as Christians obedient to Christ, to suffer. And sometimes to live in abject poverty. I've never lived in abject poverty. I doubt if many of you, perhaps not a single one of you, ever has. But we should expect that some of us who are true Christians, obedient to Christ, may be called to live in abject poverty. And the scriptural teaching, and especially our Lord's teaching, confirmed by our own experience, shows that the greatest saints through all history of the church have not been spared suffering, calamities, disease, pain, trials, and so forth. How in the world, then, can these TV evangelists preach that they do? They seem to be sincere. I have no reason to think that they are not sincere. It's possible, you know, to be sincerely mistaken. And people believe this. Many people. And the followers oftentimes send in astronomical amounts of money to them to support their TV programs. Millions and upon millions of dollars are sent in to support them. And the answer of the TV evangelist comes very quickly and loudly. It's right in the Bible. Just the plain teaching of Scripture. For the Bible actually says just what we are saying. We believe the Bible. We just take the Bible literally for what it says, and we don't try to explain it away to account for some of these things. And no doubt they are well-meaning, and they are sincerely, though I believe mistakenly, of the opinion that this is a part of the full gospel, that is, the full and complete good news of the New Testament. But its danger is that it makes a promise of health and wealth to all obedient Christians that, as I read the Scripture, is a false promise. The Apostle John, it's true, has given some statements and other passages that I want to examine with you in a minute that represents the piece of truth on which this gospel of health and wealth rests. The Apostle John in his third epistle begins with a friendly Christian greeting. "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." Which leads me to think that he is not saying that I want you to prosper in your soul and that I want you to be in spiritual health, because he is saying, just as you are prospering in your spiritual life, I wish you also to prosper and be in health. So I think he's talking about the physical things of the world when he is saying that here. I'm convinced from what the Apostle says in many other passages that he doesn't think that health and physical prospering are the main thing, but he is wishing this to them. And you and I do that in exactly that same way very often. When we say goodbye to a friend who is going on a journey, we say, "Have a good trip. Have a safe journey. If my wife starts in driving into the center of Chicago, I say, drive carefully and have a safe trip back without any accident. See? That doesn't mean that I'm guaranteeing it to her or that I'm promising it to her, because I couldn't promise it to her. It only means that I do wish that she would have no accident in the city, or that my friend who is departing for a long journey won't have his plane crash or his automobile run into something and destroy the car and perhaps injure him. And I think that that's precisely what 1 John was there giving as a formal greeting, typical of the way letters ordinarily started in the ancient world, wishing well in every way to those to whom he was writing. Several passages of Scripture are often misinterpreted as blank checks from God, as though God would give you and me anything we ask for, no matter how harmful it may be for us, if only our faith is right and we ask for it. John 14:13 reads, promise of our Lord, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. Take also another passage, Matthew 21:22. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree that was destroyed, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, you can do these things. And yet, in another passage, that same Apostle John adds an important qualification, a warning that God loves us too much to give us everything we may ask for. God simply loves us too much to do that. 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Qualification there. Just a note to inform us that it's not quite a blank check. He'll give us anything we ask for if it is in accordance with his will. And even our Lord, you'll remember, put in a qualification in his prayer to his Father. Luke 22:42, he prayed, Father, if you be willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. If we interpret these verses that seem, as you first glance at them, to be universal promises that without any qualification whatsoever, God will give us everything we ask for if we just have the proper kind of faith, then we can make demands on God by our request, and God is bound to do what he promised. Everything that we ask, just as we ask for it. And then they flatly contradict all the rest of Scripture. A true Christian would then never need to suffer. He would never need to experience pain. He would never suffer from tragedies. All he would need to do would be to ask for relief and claim it by his faith. But just the reverse is true from what Scripture tells us. God can call us to suffer for his kingdom's sake. He can call us to serve him in a place where we know we shall suffer privation and perhaps pain and suffering. Still, there's a piece of truth that we need to look at in these passages. And it's very important. It's the reason I believe that Christ gave them to us. The Old Testament, especially in the book of Proverbs, reminds us that good people do get along better in this life ordinarily. Honest bankers in the long run do far better than dishonest bankers. Businessmen who tell the truth will ordinarily have a better business than the businessman who warps the truth to fit whatever situation seems to be advantageous at the moment. The believer who takes care of his body will have better health, and oftentimes he'll live longer. Now, these are not promises to every individual believer that if he has the proper kind of faith, he'll live forever on this earth, or that when he does, he will die without any pain or suffering whatsoever. But they are promises that as a whole, this is what we may expect. Does God guarantee health and wealth then? Well, in one sense, he does. The gospel of health and wealth is right at one point. A morally conscientious person who recognizes that his body is the temple of the Holy Spirit generally has better health. And, in a sense, the Bible also teaches a kind of healing in the atonement, in the work of Christ. Scripture presents sickness as a part of the curse from which Christ has redeemed us. Isaiah 53, for example, affirms, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Now, the Hebrew in that passage can also be translated, "Surely he has borne our sicknesses and carried our pains." And verse 5 adds, "By his stripes we are healed." Two New Testament passages refer to that Isaiah passage. It's very interesting how those two passages take the Isaiah promise that Christ will take away these things, because each takes it in a different application. And we need to look at both in order to see the whole truth of Scripture. In the New Testament references, Matthew interprets it literally to refer to the healing of physical diseases during our Lord's earthly ministry. Matthew 8:17. But the Apostle Peter later applies the same passage, figuratively, to spiritual health in 1 Peter 1:24-25. Isaiah, first of all, refers to the healing of the wounds and diseases of sin. And yet, since physical disease was clearly recognized to be a consequence of the fall, such a reference could include physical diseases in the literal sense, because they are ultimately due to sin, and Matthew picked up that. But the basic meaning is that all these troubles of this sort that one day will be done away in heaven are now a result of sin. And Christ has done what was necessary for us so that those results of sin will be washed away, will be done away with. Romans 8 gives us a clear statement as to the clue to how we are to take that. It talks about the curse that's on our planet and all the disabilities due to sin that we human beings suffer. And then it says, and that curse will eventually be removed at the time when Christ comes. And then all of the disabilities of sin will be done away with eventually. The ultimate healing of our bodies completely, the resurrection body freed from these disabilities, the freedom from pain and suffering and sorrow that the last chapters of the book of Revelation speak of as God's plan for us in heaven will eventually take place. Yet, God can mercifully and graciously, and I believe even miraculously, interfere into our sphere now and can heal us if He chooses to do so. Now, Christians are very much divided on this point. Some Christians hold that in our present age, until Christ returns, and until we are with Him in heaven, that God heals only through secondary means, such as doctors and medicine, without ever performing what we would call a miracle. And other Christians think that God can, in addition to His general promise that ultimately all of these things will be done away with in heaven, can now dip down into our sphere and heal now on occasions. Never promised, you see. Doesn't promise us that this will be our lot, but He can, if He chooses, now, here and there, for His good purposes, and out of His love and kindness for you and me, answer our prayers by doing those things right now. That means to me, when I try to apply that to my life, and my children became ill, I would take them to the doctor to get what natural healing through drugs and treatment that we could get. But I would also pray, because I knew that God had more power than the physician, and that it could well be His will that He would heal them, even in a miraculous way. But I knew that God had never promised to heal them. And even though my faith might be right, and I might be obedient to Christ, it could still be His will to withhold that complete freedom from suffering and sorrow and pain and disease until the day beyond, when we would have a reconstructed society. But God has never promised that. One would never suspect that God had not promised this from the words of some faith healers, like, say, Hobart Freeman. He said, "To claim healing for the body and then to continue to take medicine is not following our faith with corresponding action. If we feel the need of anything in addition to faith, then we do not have faith to be healed. When genuine faith is present, it alone will be sufficient, for it will take the place of medicine and other needs." This is to hold out promises that the teaching of Scripture do not make. It shouldn't surprise us, therefore, when the Associated Press in June 14, 1985, noted 10 mothers, 6 or 7 infants, and a diabetic man who stopped insulin in the belief that God would cure him have died over the past three years as a result of refusing to take medicine in accordance with the teaching of Hobart Freeman. Some genuine promises of Scripture are taken entirely out of their biblical context by those enthralled with the gospel of health and wealth. "I will do whatever you ask in my name." But we must pray in Christ, of course. And in addition, we can only claim this as a universal promise if we keep in mind the qualification that the Apostle John put in and that our Lord inserted into his prayer. The real point of these passages assuring us that God hears and answers our prayers by giving us what we ask for, therefore, is not to promise us that He will give us absolutely everything we want or ask for. It is to reassure us that God is fully able to answer any prayer. No matter how great our request may be, our God, the God of the Bible, is wholly adequate to do anything we might ask. Even more than that, our God is favorably disposed towards granting our request. He is our Heavenly Father. He loves us. He wants to answer our prayers. So the infinite resources of God are available to you and me. And they are there because we worship an omnipotent God who is our Heavenly Father and who loves us and wants to meet our needs and our requests and to bring to us all good things. But he loves us too much just to do everything that we might in a bad moment ask. God is not only able to do anything we ask or think, he is disposed to grant us our requests. After all, he loves us so much that he sent his only begotten Son down into this world, here to die in our behalf, so that we through faith in him might have life and might have ultimately the promise, have the promise now that ultimately we shall be freed from all of these things. God wants us to pray. He wants us to pray in complete confidence, both of his infinite ability to meet our needs and of his disposal out of his love to meet our needs. The purpose of these promises, therefore, is to encourage us to pray. It's infinitely worthwhile for you and me to pray. God can answer our prayers, and he wants to answer them. He will do so. He has promised to do so if we trust him, pray in faith, and he will grant our requests so long as to do so would not be ultimately hurtful to us, because he really does love us. The root error of the gospel of health and wealth, therefore, is not its teaching that God miraculously can heal our diseases and that he wills to answer our prayers to give us good things for this life. That's not the major problem. It is primarily its false set of values that holds health and wealth in too high a regard. There are some things that are more important than either health or wealth. And it raises, if we have this wrong view, false hopes based on alleged promises that God has never made. And when these false hopes are dashed, it often leads to disillusionment and despair, and sometimes to a turning away from faith. That's why it's important for us to interpret Scripture fairly in the light of the whole of Scripture. What Scripture really teaches us is that it is worthwhile to pray. God wants to encourage us to pray. He is able to answer our prayer for the most difficult things, and he wants to hear us and to give us all that is ultimately and truly good for us. What is very, very best for us. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, help us to take to heart what thou hast taught us in Scripture. Help us to be more faithful to pray, more believing in our prayer, more confident that God is not only infinitely able to answer our prayer, but that he is disposed to answer our prayer because he loves us. Keep us always conscious as believers in our Lord Jesus, that we are thy children, that thou dost love us infinitely, and that thou dost want us as thy dear children to come to thee in faith, praying and trusting thee for what we ask. And so now, today, we give thee thanks. Help us, we pray, to be obedient and faithful Christians in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ, willing to suffer pain and sorrow, difficulties of all sort, when thou dost call us to them, but willing to come to thee in humble confidence in thine infinite ability, and thus willing to bring to thee all the cares of our life daily, trusting thee and thy promises in Scripture. This we ask in Jesus' name.